Well, good morning, church family. It is good to be here. It is a beautiful Sunday morning. Would you turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 8? I'm going to work my way from verse 1 to verse 8, but I'm going to just read the first three sections, first three verses as an introduction. Here's what it says. I'm reading from the ESV. And Paul approved of his execution, his being Stephen. And there rose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women, committing them to prison. Would you just briefly pray, Lord, walk with us. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. You are our strength and you are our redeemer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about persecution this morning. Let me back up. I feel I need to say this. We are living in the end times. You've heard that before. And when I think about living in the end times, I think about the book of Revelation and the beast and the mark. But that's actually towards the middle latter part of the book. Before that, you see other stuff going on. One of the things that Jesus communicated was that for the church, there would be persecution. He called it a precursor to birth pains. And so what happened immediately after his death has continued and will continue. The purpose of this sermon is not to dispirit you, it is actually to encourage you. But in order to be encouraged, you have to situate your mind around it in the proper way, right? It's like taking a test. If you come to me and say, Shamar, you have to submit to a four-hour exam, that does not sound like any fun. But if you say, we're going to talk about these things all semester, and then this is going to be a part of your grade, is still not fun, but it makes more sense. So, I don't know that what we're going to talk about this morning is going to be fun, but hopefully it'll make more sense. Right? When I was a kid, I was one of those kids who did not like to lose. So if I was having a discussion and somebody was getting the better of me in an argument, here's how you knew the argument was over. Me. Shut up. Right? Right? That was the moment you knew I lost. Right? Because I didn't have a better response. If I had a better response, then I would have come up with something a little bit more witty. But once I was done, once you had me dead to rights, the best I could give you was, so, shut up. Right. This is the face of persecution. Or, imagine that your family has been taken hostage. Right? And so, you call in the SWAT team. They've made the decision, Shamar, we're going to breach the building. We're going in to get them. What happens next is not fun. But it is good. Bringing my family, evacuating them from danger is good, but dangerous. Sometimes hostage situations end ideally. I don't know that there's ever such a thing as ending a hostage situation well, but there are better and worse ways for it to happen. This is the spirit of persecution. Right? When you think about the last days, think about the implication of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Up until that moment, when you died, almost everyone had the exact same fate. And then, all of a sudden, this Jesus guy dies. Now, everybody else seems to know how to stay dead, but this guy won't stay in the ground. When he gets up, and not only is it enough of a bombshell that he got up, but the Bible says he took the keys to death, hell, and the grave. Paul called him the first fruits of the resurrection. Every demon in hell was on their heels. There was total chaos because that is not what was supposed to happen. And the chaos has not stopped. We call that chaos, the response at least, persecution. It is not that you are losing, it is that you are winning, and so the enemy is launching a desperate attack. Verse one. Here's what the text says. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. There rose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. There's three things here. There's a conversation about some guy named Paul. Stephen, we know, he's our favorite and our first deacon. And then there is persecution and scattering. I want to talk about Stephen first. Stephen was what the Orthodox Church calls an archdeacon, right? He was the first one ever named. The Bible says he is full of grace and full of the Holy Spirit and full of power, such that he did great wonders and signs among the people. He's also known, according to church history, as a philanthropist because of his work as a deacon. The Bible doesn't actually say that he's a skilled debater, even though the entire seventh chapter was dedicated to his debate. He may have been one. I'm not trying to diminish his skill, but I think there was something else going on. I think instead of Stephen relying on his abilities as an orator, he's doing what the Bible encourages us to do in times of persecution. He's allowing the Holy Spirit to give him words. And so, sadly, finally, about 1 year after the inaugural Pentecost, that great day when the church was born and the Holy Spirit descended, we lose our first one. Stephen is that martyr. The guy who sat around approvingly was named Saul. He's got a better resume than Stephen. Stephen is just a guy. Saul, he's a Hellenistic Jew. He was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. He was raised in Jerusalem. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees, mentored by the great Rabbi Gamaliel. Before his transformation, here was what would have been at the top of his resume. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He was proud. One of the things that he was also proud of was that he opposed the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he didn't just do it in the streets. He went synagogue to synagogue, city to city. That guy, it seems like the death of Stephen, it seems like the response of Stephen set him off. What is new about the last days is that the more righteous you are, sometimes the more vicious the response. Everything Stephen said was not only true, but God approved. And that didn't make Saul more repentant. That made him, at least initially, less repentant. These are the last days. And then there's the scattering. There are some, and I think this makes sense, who believe that what the scattering represented was what we talked about a couple weeks ago, those mixture of Jews, right? The Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews all together. And when the persecution fell, the Hellenistic Jews, gone, went back home, right? Retiring in Jerusalem was a great idea when there was peace. But in war, let's go to someplace safe to be with our families. And so they went all back home, but they didn't go home empty-handed. I don't know that they had possessions. That's not really what I'm thinking about. But what they did was they went home with hearts full of the gospel. And they evangelized. If I can leave you with one thing this morning, it is that when the enemy throws everything at you, that is not a signal to evangelize less. That is a sign to evangelize more. Verse 2. Now it is time to properly eulogize and bury Stephen. The Bible says devout men buried him and made great lamentation over him. I think it is probably safe to say that these were non-Christian Jews, Orthodox Jews, who were simply good people who believed that what happened to Stephen was dead wrong. And thank God. I think it is always comforting. And I feel like the evil one wants us to really hate one another. And so he always gives you an excuse to find somebody, something about somebody on the other team not to like. But know this, even on the other team, there can be good people. Right? So these people may not have confessed Christ, but they grew up under the law of God. And it was clear, if you love the law of God, that this is wrong. So they would have given him likely the traditional funeral rites. This would have involved, and this is nothing like we do it here in America. In America, when you go to a funeral, you put on black or your best. In ancient Judaism, when they would go to a funeral and they really mourned somebody, they would tear their clothes. The Bible calls it rending their garments. They would read a passage from Psalm 23. I've picked a verse that I think speaks well about not only Stephen, but also the moment. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There would have been a eulogy. Someone would have said how good of a friend he was, or how good of a husband or a father he was, how good of a man he was, the great philanthropy that he did for the church, how I was hungry and he brought me food. I was naked. He brought me clothes. I was thirsty. He brought me water. I was in prison. He came to visit me. And then there would have been a closing hymn. This is a more modern hymn but I think it fits the occasion. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regard for my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well. And then they would have cried bitterly with my soul. It is well with my soul. They would have looked at his broken body and said, it is well. It is well with my soul. And then they would have put him in the ground. Verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. This is the part that's hard to talk about. But I think Jesus, a man firmly rooted in reality, explains it to us well. Mark chapter 13, verse 8. This is how he sets up the conversation. For nation will rise against nation, talking about the end times, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are all but the beginning of birth pains. Luke chapter 21, verse 12 adds this, though. Mark didn't say this, but here's what Luke says. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And so, after the Holy Spirit has spoken through you, and God has clearly won the argument, sometimes the response will be, so, shut up, and then violence. That's what we call persecution. But I want you to think of it as birth pains. It's not fun, but it's good. Right? Watching my wife have our first and second child, not fun. But seeing that baby born, beautiful, good. Peter adds a little bit more legs on to what is being born. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to start at verse 3. I'm going to skip around a little bit, but I'm going to start at verse 3. Here's what he says. After this, first of all, he's talking about the predictions of the apostles, that they preached what Jesus preached, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing and following their own sinful desires. And make it clear, right? Let's not be confused. Persecution is following their own sinful desires. Verse 9, but the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Right? Here's a fair question. Why is this happening to me? Why me? And why is God not delivering me? God is patient. is not that he doesn't love you, it's that he also loves the sinner. And so he's giving them time to come to repentance. Paul is a fantastic example of this. So I have to say out loud, sometimes the people who persecute you will stand next to you in the kingdom. Sometimes the people who treat you the worst will be your best friends in arms for Christ. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for, here's what's being born, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, even when we are being persecuted. Peace, because it is well with our souls. When our bodies are being broken, it is well with our souls. Verse 13 talks about the new heaven and new earth being born in which the righteous will dwell. But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 that really develops for us what that means, that through Christ, we are the righteousness of God. And so often what is being born in persecution is new believers. It took the persecution and the death of Stephen to cause the church to scatter. And it took the scattering of those persecuted believers for new believers, new potential believers, to hear the gospel for the first time in its fullness. And hearing the gospel and seeing people who loved God and did not turn away even in the face of persecution brought new souls to Christ. It is your testimony of overcoming the great work that God did for you in your baptism and the great work that he did for you even in the face of brokenness. This is what brings souls to Christ. Some of the Church of Jesus Christ's greatest persecutors are destined to live in the new heaven and the new earth. What this means is that even though we are persecuted, we do not have an excuse to be unforgiving. Man, that's hard. If there's any section in the Bible that I have a love-hate relationship for is that one, right? The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. All that's good. On earth as it is in heaven, forgive us our trespasses. Woo, my favorite part. As we forgive. Darn it. Doing so good, God. You had me. Forgive as I am forgiven. This is the heart of a persecuted believer. Because the ones who persecute you may stand next to you in the kingdom. All right, verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. There it is. There it is, right? That's the whole reveal. You were persecuted to preach the word. Stephen died so that the word could be preached. And in his death, he had so much peace. He was like, Jesus, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? They don't know that they are making the gospel more prevalent, not less. They don't know they are making the church louder, not more quiet. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. So, this morning, we say, everyone who has ever persecuted us, forgive them. But now we got to talk about the scattering. Jesus set this up. Acts chapter 1, early in the book, verse 8, he says this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 5, we start to radiate now outside of Jerusalem. And the conversation changes from Stephen to a new deacon, Philip. Philip is in Samaria, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Church history says that this Stephen, this Philip, was not the apostle Philip. That's a different guy. That's one of the 12. This is one of the seven. So this Philip, who was one of the seven deacons, was originally one of the 70 that went out to do mission trips with Jesus. So he was an experienced evangelist, right? And anybody can be an evangelist. In fact, Christ calls everybody to be evangelists. Apostles, that's different. Prophets, that's different. Pastors and teachers, that's different. Evangelists, that's everybody. Which is why when the church scattered, everybody went out to share the gospel. It wasn't just the deacons. Now, this story is about Philip as a deacon, but everybody who was a believer in Christ should be skilled as an evangelist. But why Samaria? I think what Samaria represents for them and for us is the in-between place. Samaritans were, this is a little bit harsh in English, but this is exactly what it was. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half Gentiles and half Jews. They grew up with their own temple. It wasn't the temple in Jerusalem, but they had their own temple. So they knew enough about God to recognize the gospel, but they weren't all Jewish. I think in what I would call post-Christian America, that represents perhaps a lot of our neighbors. They have Christian sensibilities, but they are not Christian. So what does it look like to minister to Samaritans? Luke mentions Samaria three times in his book. He starts first in chapter 9, verse 52. And I think this will represent what it would look like for each one of us to share the gospel here in America. Here's what happened. And he sent messengers ahead of him. This is Jesus. And he went and entered a village of Samaria to make preparation for them. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Here's the first thing I think you'll find when you minister here in the United States. You will find rejection and grace. Some people will be happy to hear the good news. Others won't be interested. Truly, sometimes you never know. I've been amazed at who was accepting and who was rejecting. But this is what it means to minister in the in-between place, Samaria. Next, chapter 10, looking at verse 33. Here's what the Bible says. This is a very common story. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, he being the regular guy who had fallen to thieves and bandits. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds and poured on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when you come back. Here's the second thing I think you'll find when you minister in the in-between place. Apathy and neighborliness. You will be shocked at how welcoming some people will be. You'll also be shocked at how treacherous and apathetic others will be. This is the risk of evangelism. Finally, Luke 17, verse 11 says this. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and praised God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Recall that for this section, they were in between Samaria and Galilee. So there may have been a mixture of Jews, non-believers, Samaritans, but they were all outcasts, so they just all stuck together. The guy who came back was the guy who was least likely to come back. It was the group of people that had the biggest grudge against the Jews, the Samaritans. So here's the last thing you'll find as you evangelize: great uncleanness and great gratitude. I love that Jesus ministered to the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the sinners. And I think for me, the greatest obstacle that I had to overcome was recognizing that in the unclean place is exactly where God wants you. He wants you around people who just make you uncomfortable. Because everybody needs God. Right? It's like opening a hospital and saying, okay, only well people can come. What's the point? Opening up a gym, got to be able to bench press 250 to come here. What's the point? The purpose of the hospital is for the sick. The purpose of the gym is for the unfit. The purpose of the gospel, everybody. We are all, in some ways, unfit. And so, whatever it is that says to you, not them, is probably that too. Right? Whoever they hang around or whatever their lifestyle or whatever they've got on, God can get past all of that. It's the unclean and the grateful. Verse 6. And the crowd with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. I think this verse just illustrates that Philip was not just a servant of the apostles, he was a student of the apostles. Right? Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. And he said that to illustrate to the disciples, before they were apostles, that just like I will be persecuted, you will be persecuted. So, Jesus taught, the disciples taught, Philip taught. Jesus did signs, the disciples did signs, Philip did signs. Jesus was persecuted. The disciples, with one exception, all died martyrs. Brothers and sisters, we will be persecuted. A servant is not greater than his master. Verse 7, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. I want to just spend a few minutes here, because I think this is one of those places that can trip people up. I think what you have here is a very clear example of the casting out of demons. And there are many fine teachers, who believe that we cannot, in these days, cast out demons. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go out and act like Pentecostals. I can say that because I'm a Pentecostal. But I do believe that the Bible is clear that as believers, we have the authority to cast out demons. I'm going to give you a few verses and then I'm going to move on. I'm going to stop while I'm ahead. But Luke chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, that's great. That's the apostles. What about everybody else? Even the apostles struggled. Matthew chapter 17, verse 19. Then the apostles came to Jesus privately and said, even though we have this authority, why can we not cast out certain demons? This story happens in Luke chapter 9, verse 40. Jesus himself cast the demon out, but Matthew verse 21, the next verse we're going to read, adds a really, I think, interesting and important but subtle element. Verse 21 is not included in all manuscripts. So Mark is going to say something a little bit different. Let's read verse 21 first, and then we'll talk about what Mark says. Here's what verse 21 says in the book of Matthew. But this kind never comes out but by fasting and prayer. In other words, casting out demons, in some instances, calls for a particular kind of lifestyle. It's not for everybody. Some demons. But Mark only says this. Mark chapter 9, verse 29. Mark only says this kind only comes out by prayer. So a lifestyle lived in conversation with God enables all believers to cast out demons. I'll land here. Luke, going back to chapter 9, verse 49. Just in case you think that it's still just for the believers, here's a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he did not follow with us. But Jesus said, don't stop him. The one who is not against you is for you. Right? So people who did not even follow Jesus with the disciples. I think the important thing to remember is that it is not you, it is the name of Jesus. Right? This is why I don't baptize in the name of Shamar. That does you no good. The power is in the name of Jesus. So when we pray in the name of Jesus. Right? It's not me. It's not us. It's him. He's done all the work. The work of baptism is not because I'm so good. It's because he's so good. Prayer. He doesn't answer because I deserve it. It's because he's gracious. Demons come out not because I'm so powerful or because I'm so righteous or because I can preach so good or because I know how to pray, but it's because they respond to the name of Jesus. Never be afraid, ever be afraid to use the name of Jesus. My dad is a pastor in Louisville. And so occasionally at school assemblies, they would ask a clergy to give the invocation. So one assembly, they asked my dad to come and give the invocation. And I think usually they said something like, this is an ecumenical group, and so you know we don't know who's going to be here, so if you would not pray in the name of Jesus, but you can just say some general prayer that, you know, we'd really appreciate that. And as soon as I heard that, I knew what was going to happen because I knew my dad, right? Gets up, Father, we thank you.
Such a good guy. Such a great guy. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. I'm like, Dad. But my dad knew what I didn't know as a kid.
Power is in the name of Jesus. It's just inspiration when I pray. It's movement when I do it in the name of Jesus. Last verse, coming in for a landing. Verse 8. And so there was much joy in that city.
I think for me, what is so beautiful about this passage is how this clarifies exactly what persecution and birth pangs really are, right? In some ways, it is demon casting, how we are all better off when we are thinking, moving, and operating in the name of Jesus. And so these persecuted believers took their Christian sensibilities from Jerusalem to Samaria. And the Samaritans, even those who didn't believe, were so happy to have these Christian sensibilities. Because God is a peaceful God. He's a loving God. He's a demon-casting God. He is a God of peace. Right? Before you think I've belabored this point, I want to remind you that baptism is a supernatural act. Physically, you go in the water, but that's not what really is happening during baptism. Right? That's a bath. Peter talked about how baptism moves you from citizenship of this earth to citizenship in heaven. That's a supernatural act. Baptism is demon casting. You are removing yourself from the realm of the enemy and placing yourself in the center of the will of God. This is why the enemy fights. He's not fighting because he's winning. He's fighting because he's losing. I know that it looks bad. I've watched the news. Actually, I stopped watching the news. I know that it looks bad. And I know that there are some challenges that we have to deal with as a church. But he is fighting because he is losing the argument. Right? It is persecution is a desperate attempt to regain power. I was in Egypt about 12 or 13 years ago, and it was amazing how even at that time, Christians were second-class citizens. It has gotten worse since then. If a church burns down in America, the insurance company gives you money, you rebuild the church. Church burns down in Egypt, it doesn't matter how much money the insurance company gives you. You will never be approved for a permit to rebuild the church. There are pictures of Christians in burned out churches having wedding ceremonies because the church was never going to be rebuilt. Real persecution. Christians in China have to pray and worship in secret and in silence. We get to do that in open and cast it on YouTube. A friend, a coworker from Indonesia talked about how the Muslims made sure that they kept the Christians under their thumb. Persecution is not like that here in America, but it is a very real thing in the world today. What's happening in America is a little bit more subtle. Things like, it was recently discovered within the past year that the CIA was spying on Catholic churches to hear what they were preaching. Or earlier this year, transgender individual shot up a Christian school, killed 3 teachers and 3 students, and my heart broke. I turned on the news expecting to hear the usual. This is a shame. this is a tragedy. We hope this never happens again. I was blown away to hear, well, you know, when people persecute you, you have to fight back. They weren't condemning the shooter, they were condemning the Christians. I was also shocked to discover that part of training in the DOJ includes things like you need to watch out for conservative Christians. Now, I'm not labeling you as conservative or not. That's not really the point. Recognize that eventually the enemy will find a way to make each one of us unpalatable, no matter what you believe. Today is the conservatives. Tomorrow is just the Christians. Persecution is a very real thing. And I ask you to not be afraid, to have peace in the middle of the persecution, because the reason why the enemy is upset is because new believers are being born every day. New souls are hearing the gospel every day, and they are turning around. New areas and territories are being missioned and missionaried every day. He is losing. And just like me when I was a kid, he doesn't have a good response. All he's got is shut up and I'll punch you in the nose. And our response is to be loving to our persecutors, because some of them might stand next to us in the kingdom, in the new heaven, in the new earth. Let all the people say amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. Not that we desire persecution, but we desire to live lives that are pleasing in your eyes. If that invites persecution, Father, then we trust your plan and your will. But our highest and ultimate goal is to be believers who you can trust. So let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in ours in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, in the name of Jesus we pray.